So Acts, book of Acts. So real quick, again, what is the book of Acts? It's just a record. It's simply just a record. Dr. Luke, he wrote down these things for us to read. He wrote down the special revelation, so to speak. And these are the book of Acts. It's called the book of Acts because it covers the acts of the apostles, what the apostles did through the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus's ministry again from heaven through the Spirit. In Acts 1, Luke, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he's writing, hey, he's reminding the reader of what Jesus told the disciples to do, and that was wait. Wait until the promise of the Father was going to come, which was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, that Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost during the Feast of Weeks. Again, you guys remember there were a ton of people in Jerusalem at the time. This is early, early church. They're in Jerusalem. That's the setting. Right now, they're actually in the temple area in Acts chapter 4. And then in Acts chapter, so the coming of the Holy Spirit comes. And then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they go to the temple in Jerusalem, and there's a lame man sitting at the gate, the entry gate, and he's begging money because he can't work. He's lame. And we see this all the time. Used to go into Boston a lot, and there would be the homeless there and the poor just asking for money. And that's a good illustration of what was going on. He's just sitting at the gate. It's a tactful gate because that's where a lot of people would go in. And hey, I need money, so I'm going to go where there's a lot of people. He was asking for money. And Peter and John say, hey, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, rise up and walk. And the lame man, again, this is just amazing. Lame over 40 years, couldn't walk for 40 years from birth, never have walked a day in his life. And then Peter says, hey, get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ. And this man gets up. And he's walking, and again, I love it. He's leaping, man. He's jumping. He's literally leaping because he's just, wow, I'm walking in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful, wonderful picture of the unbeliever coming to know the Lord. You know, we sing that verse of that song again because it's just, I mean, if you've been forgiven, man, that's us. If you've come to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it has changed you. You were once lame, unable to walk, dead in your trespasses and sins, just unable to break yourself out of the bondage of sin. You had no choice before you came to the Lord. That's what it means to be dead. But now you've encountered Jesus, and he's alive today, 2,000 years later, today, right now. And he desires humanity to be set free from the bondage to sin. He desires all of the human race to come to him and to receive grace and forgiveness. Because the real issue is not left versus right. The real issue is we're sinners in need of a savior. That's the crux of the matter. That's the real issue in humanity, is that we've been separated from a holy God. And there's so many implications to that. But that's really what it comes down to. And this is what God the Father had in mind from eternity past, was to send the Son into the world to save humanity. And it's now God has tasked Christians with being witnesses. And this is a huge theme of the book of Acts, is to witness, to testify of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And just like this lame man was healed, so we too have been healed through the blood and through the broken body of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have, and listen, this is incredibly important, not just intellectually believed, you following me? Not just believing that there was a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago that even died to take away sin. That does not save anyone. It is literally receiving. It's accepting what he has done personally. It's more than just intellectual belief. It's a heart exchange that has happened where you've come to truly know the Lord, and now you have the Spirit living in you. And now there's a change, and now the Spirit's speaking to you, and you have new desires, man, new proclivities. You have new things that you want to do. And there's a real change that happens there. Now, For some, now this is for some people, it's very dramatic. Some people, it happens in a minute, man, and their life is just dramatically changed. And for others, it just happens over time. They've come to know the Lord, and they start to see the Lord working in their life over years or months or weeks or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, you know, the Bible says that no one can call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit is speaking through them. That's how you got to know if someone's saved, is if they're genuinely saying, nope, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And it's real and it's sincere and it's genuine. And and there's the Spirit moving and working and living and changing them from the inside out. And it's a beautiful picture of us, once lame, but we have been told to get up. We've been told to get up and walk. So chapter 4, we made it to about verse 22-ish. Forgive me. We made it to verse 31. So we're picking it up here. So this lame man's healed. The religious leaders come out. They're in the temple. There's a bunch of people. The religious leaders are envious and jealous. They take Peter and John. They throw them in prison. Peter and John are let go because they just had nothing to say against them. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, because Peter and John, they go back to the disciples, and then they're praying. They're praying, Lord, Peter and John have been arrested, God, and they're praying for this, for boldness. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. And then in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And you see that boldness again accompanying the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 32, this is where we left off last week. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's the boldness. And great grace was upon them all. I love that. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So you get the picture. Peter and John, they go back to the disciples, they're praying, there's another filling of the Holy Spirit, the place where they are shakes. I mean, just imagine that, if we were praying, say, tomorrow evening, and the town hall starts to shake, that'd be awesome. The Lord can still do that, I believe. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're now speaking forth the word of God with boldness. Now, in verse 32, they're one heart and one soul. This is a beautiful picture of the early church. There was so much unity. There was so much being of one heart and one soul that they didn't even think of their land or their possessions as their own. So they were literally selling land that they had. We're going to learn about this guy, Barnabas, who probably had a piece of land in Cyprus. And the Spirit's moving in such a powerful way that they're literally selling their possessions because they understood, wait a second, my possessions are really not mine. Everything I've been given is from the Lord. They're not mine to begin with. And people that were lacking, they would share with those people in need. And there was this beautiful thing going on in the early church. So that's kind of the setting of what's going on here. But real quick, I want us to pay attention to verse 32. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That word heart there, it's where we get cardiac from. It's the Greek word cardia. Now, when the Bible uses the term heart, it's usually 9 times out of 10 not talking about the physical organ, okay? It's not just the physical organ, but listen, the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. So the idea there is it's the heart that moves us. It's the heart that moves us. Everything kind of flows out of the heart. The things that we do flow out of the heart and the psyche, the mind and the heart. The things that we do, there's something deeper than just the action. The action is just an outflow of something else going on inside of us. So this is why I say sometimes what you believe is going to dictate how you act. So maybe this isn't the best example, but if we believe and are taught in school that we, you know, the evolutionary ethic, and I'm just stating facts, then you just came from a single cell. So if you really believe that, then you have no reason not to sin against someone else because they're just physical. You following me? If we're just time, space, and matter and just physical, then it doesn't matter how I treat someone else or they treat me or whatever it is. Now, what we believe dictates how we act. So personally, I just look out into the world and I say, huh, well, they're obviously people are believing obviously one thing or another. And this is the outworking of what humanity has been taught or what a nation has been taught or a people group or whatever it is. But the heart, that's what moves us. The psyche, the soul, one heart and one soul in the heart. And that's going to dictate how we act. So it's important that we renew our minds. Well, this is what the Bible says. It's important that we wash our brains. Listen, everyone's brainwashed. I don't care who it is. You're brainwashed by someone or something. You might say you're not, but you're just following what you've been taught by whoever you've been taught from, whether it's yourself or a teacher or whatever it is. Everyone's brainwashed. The key, though, is who are you being brainwashed by? What is the truth? We want to be brainwashed in the truth. I want to wash my brain, man. I have a filthy brain, and I want it to be washed in the Word of God. Now, the heart moves us, drives us, dictates what we do if it's not checked by truth. So, for example, we can be led of the heart. You ever hear people say, oh, just follow your heart? That's bad advice. Don't take that advice. You don't want to follow your heart. The Bible says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. You follow the truth and you say, Lord, help my heart to line up with the truth. Help my heart to line up with what I've been taught from the scriptures. So we can be led of the heart, which is unwise. We should not follow our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart. Guard your heart. Keep it with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Spring the issues of life. So when we just follow what we want to do, 9 times out of 10, it's going to cause us a lot of trouble. Unless we're following, unless our heart is in line with the Word of God. Again, people who, you know, want to get in relationships and in and out of relationships, and they're just emotionally overtaken by that male or that female or whatever it is, that's cool, man. But listen, there are some things you want to abide by. If you're just following your heart and doing whatever your heart wants to do, it's going to most likely lead you down a wrong path because you're just going to let your emotions overtake you. You're just going to, and this is why we see people, and again, they're just, maybe they haven't been taught or whatever it is, but some people just following their hearts. This is why, again, the emotionalism of today is a dangerous thing. There are many things that are wrong according to the scriptures, many things that are right according to the scriptures. And sometimes there's a temptation to do what is wrong because there is a group of people trying to walk in the feeling of love. You following me? But love has a definition. It's just important that we understand the heart needs to be under authority of the truth. And the heart and the mind, the things that we think and the things that we feel. This is why, again, Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Issues in life often come from a wrong heart. Our emotions or the passions of the heart often steer us in the wrong direction. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because here, we see one heart and one soul. The word soul there, the Greek is, we get the word psyche from it. There's one heart and one mind. And if the heart is wicked and deceitful, but they're of one heart and one mind under what the Lord is doing, contrary to the deceitful and wicked heart, this is a wonderful, beautiful thing. How awesome is it to sing Holy Forever with a whole congregation understanding the lyrics and being of one heart and one soul and one mind? To me, that's beautiful. And that's contrary to what our flesh would like to do. Our flesh would like to say, oh, well, I don't like that lyric. And, you know, this person over here, I'm not going to sing with them because they did this thing to me, you know, last week or last year. And that's where our flesh wants to go. So it's a beautiful thing to see a church of one heart and one soul. So much so, there's so much unity that they don't even care about their possessions. That's a word for not just America. They didn't care. They understood that the things they had were not their own. So much so that they were willing to share. So much so that they were willing to share all that they had, that no one would have any need. Their hearts were of one accord. They were unified. And they were unified in the spirit. And again, that word soul, it comes from the word psyche. It's not just the breath of life, but what makes us who we are. They were of one heart, one desire or affection, and one soul. They were filled with amazement, excitement, joy over Jesus, over the truth of who he was and what he was doing. And this is what unified them. So now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is important to note too. What was the reason why they were given power? It was to be a witness. That was the point of them being filled. This was the point of them receiving this filling of the Holy Spirit. This power was to be bold and to go out and make disciples of all nations. That was the point. It wasn't just to have all the spiritual gifts so that I can look special. You following me? Again, when Paul wrote about spiritual gifts, it was to be used for the edification of the body. This is incredibly important to understand. The point of the gifts were to edify one another. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 would talk about love, and I give you a much better way. You may not have this gift. You may not have this gift. You may not have all the gifts. But if you have love, that's really the crux of the matter. That's what the Lord desires in his people, to be people that understand the unconditional agape love of God, and that we would be outflows of that. So they were filled with power to give witness. And again, we can pray for this same power today. This is what we talked about last week. We can pray for this filling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, there's this woman at the checkout stand. I see her every week, Lord. You keep putting it on my heart, Lord, but I just can't. Lord, I'm working with this guy. Man, I've had opportunities, Lord, but I just haven't taken them, God. This is when you pray, Lord, you know what? Fill me with your spirit, God. Give me boldness to witness, Lord. Lord, let my life be a testimony to who you are, God. God, give me a love. Help me to see this person through your eyes. Help me to see this person through your eyes, Lord, that I might love them the way you love them. And they were given power to give witness. Again, the point of the coming upon or the filling of the Holy Spirit was to be a witness, to be a witness. And what did they witness to? What were the words that they used, so to speak? They gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is implicit in the resurrection, that Jesus was the God-man, that he died for the sins of the world, and to prove that out and to seal it, so to speak, he rose again. No one ever did this. And they gave witness to the resurrection. The This is noteworthy too. The word witness. This is incredibly important. It is important to understand before anything else, before our ideologies or political stances or whatever it is incredibly important to remember that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's your main goal as a Christian in life. That is our identity. You following me? That's literally what we live and breathe now. We've been given a new identity. We are now Christians. We're now little Christ. It's so important to remember that in the day and age we live in today. I want to be known as a Jesus freak. That's what I want to be known as. Seriously. The 60s and the 70s civil rights movement, you know what those people were known as? Jesus people. People of the way. That's what I want to be known for. I don't want to be known for the things I do or don't do or stances on this or that. And all those things fall in line. I want to be known as just a man on fire for Jesus, man. For Jesus. Just important that we remember that. So they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Their witness included the preaching of the gospel because, again, implicit in the resurrection is the why behind the resurrection. Just kind of a side note, an important thing too to realize is the Sadducees, they did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. This is part of the reason why they arrested, or probably why they were infuriated against Peter and John, was because they were preaching what? Well, their main message was the resurrection. Can you imagine someone being angry at you for preaching that, hey, God rose again and he wants you to rise again too? People get mad at that. That's crazy. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that we're going to rise again. So verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You want to know the idea there? It holds the idea of God the Father was smiling down from heaven. That's the idea behind those words. There was great grace. God was pleased with what was going on. He loved it. God loves when his children get along. He loves it, man. He loves to see unity in the church. He loves to see broken relationships healed. He delights in it. There's great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. There was so much joy in the early church that it led to just free generosity. Now, this is important. There was no compulsion. There was no reluctancy in giving. It was giving cheerfully. Now, some people say, oh, here we go. First day I come to church, here we go. We're talking about money. We go verse by verse through the scriptures. It's talking about giving, so I'm just going to hit on it. Listen, the Lord wants us to give, and it's biblical to give. You want to know more about this? We don't have time, but read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It talks all about giving. There are some things that Paul did hit on, but it's important. This is the crux of the matter. Giving should be cheerful. It should be cheerful. I am of the conviction it should hurt a little bit. David said that he's not going to give anything to the Lord that wasn't a sacrifice. So I think it should hurt at least a tiny bit. But real quick, six things that Paul hits on in those chapters. We don't have time to read them. You can check my work after and read them. But these are the things he hits on. He encourages faithfulness in giving. So for example, he wrote to the Corinthian church. They had started giving, and then he writes, hey, I want you guys to finish what was on your heart to do. So he calls us to be faithful. He calls us to give generously. For he who gives much will reap much, and he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He's saying that, though, for your own benefit. You following me? He's saying if you give a lot, you're going to reap a lot. You're going to reap spiritual blessings, man. It's a blessed thing to be able to give. And Paul's talking about it from that standpoint. He also talks about giving according to what we have and not what we don't have. So some people that say, oh, well, I give 10%. Listen, if you're making $10,000 a year and you're giving 10%, that's a ton of money. That's a ton. If you're making 10 mil and you're giving a mil, it's not that much. I mean, think about it. Jesus said to the widow who put in two mites, she said she gave more than everyone. More than everyone. Why? Because God was looking at the heart. He was looking at the heart. It's not about how much we give or don't give. It's, Lord, I want to give cheerfully. Lord, you've given me life. You've literally given me eternal life. You've literally saved my life. I'm going to give you some worldly temporal coins, so to speak. It's just going to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me give? I mean, Lord, you did all this for me. I wish I could give it all, Lord. That should be the heart we have. And that's what was happening in the early church. This is why it was so beautiful. They just didn't care. So Paul says, give according to what we have, not what we don't have. He talks about not giving reluctantly. This is incredibly important. Or because of pressure. Don't give because of pressure. Don't give out of compulsion. Don't do it. But see it as a blessing. And I would challenge you, if you don't see it as a blessing, that's cool. But ask the Lord, Lord, help me to truly see this as a blessing. God is a giver. When we give, we line up with the character and the heart of God. We're doing what God would do. God is a giver. Paul would invite the Corinthian church to see it as a blessing and an honor and a privilege to give. And then simply this, he doesn't make this point, and well, he does implicitly. Giving is the heart of God. More than how much or more than how much we give or feeling under pressure. Again, God cares more about the heart. Are we at least willing? Are we at least willing? Because if not, then there's something wrong there, not because of money, but because we're misunderstanding maybe the character of God or there's something going on in our hearts. But we should be at least willing because we're being molded into the image and character of God. And his heart is what? Always to give. He would say it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he gave us everything. Literally everything in Jesus Christ. We have heaven. We have eternal life. And in comparison to just giving money, it's nothing. It's nothing. But it's important that if and when we give, it's with the right heart. Now, another quick note on this portion of scripture. Some people say that this is a picture of communism. You read some people. I don't think so. Communism is forced and not voluntary. This was a beautiful thing going on in the early church. For anyone who looks into these things and studies, that's for you. If not, don't worry about it. This was koinonia and not communism. This was loving fellowship and the Spirit doing a work. There was no compulsion here. And side note too, this is not an ordinance of the church. This is not something that the Lord commands his church to do. I think it's great. I think there are principles here that scriptures talk about giving to those who lack. If you see a brother in need and you just say, oh, I'll pray for you, and you have something that you're able to give them, James would say, does the love of God really reside in you? If someone comes to you and say, hey, you know, you have six kids and you have 12 jackets, and a homeless person comes to your house and says, hey, I could really use a jacket, and you get six that you're not using, and you say, oh, I'll pray for you. That's a problem. That's a problem. That's probably a heart that's not right. And that's the point that the scriptures were getting across. But this was voluntary, man. It was a beautiful thing. The Spirit was moving. They're one heart, one soul. And this is what we should be vying towards as a church in all things, not just in giving. You know, Jesus, he would say, love one another. Love one another. Do as I've done unto you. I've served you. I've washed your feet. This is what we should be doing to one another. And when people walk in here, they're going to see that love, man. That's an otherworldly love. That's a love no one can get outside these doors or shouldn't get outside these. Or if you guys get what I'm saying, they should be able to come in here and see that. People should be able to come in here and see the love amongst God's people. They should be able to. And if not, there's a problem. Verse 36, and Joses, this is Jose, this is Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas, we hear about him all throughout the book of Acts. It's just highlighting that he did, his was no compulsion, not reluctantly. It was a beautiful thing that Barnabas did, because we're going to see the contrast of Ananias and Sapphira in the next verses. Real quick, Barnabas, imagine having the title son of encouragement. Imagine you're known as just the encourager. This is a good thing. We don't have time to go there, but James, he would talk about the tongue. And he would say, hey, does a spring pour forth fresh water and salt water? No, it only pours forth fresh water. He would say, when you talk, let your speech be like that spring. Let it only speak good things. Let it only, you know, we bless God 1 minute, and then the next minute we're cursing men made in the image of God. That's literally what James would write. He says it ought not to be so. He says, let every word out of your mouth impart grace to the hearers. This was Barnabas. He was an encouraging guy. You ever meet people like this? They just come up to you and they just always have an encouraging word all the time. All the time. It's not, oh, Pastor, you know, I disagree with this and I don't like this. And all that's good. But I'm saying it's just they just come up to us and they just, hey, is there anything I can pray with you about? Is there anything you need help with? Hey, you did a great job, or you know, that thing you did at work that day, man, that, just a great job, man. Just wanted to say, you did a great job. That's such a good word. Such a good word. And he was the son of encouragement. This was a guy that was an encourager. He was a Levite. So Levites, they weren't allowed to own land. So he was from Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. So the land he sold was probably not from the area of Israel. It's probably from that island of Cyprus. So we can gather that from the text. He was of the country of Cyprus, so he was a Hellenistic Jew. So he wasn't, that just means that he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He had taken in some of the Greek culture, because at some point they were dispersed out of Judea and out of those regions when they were taken over. And some people, because it was a Greek culture, they would adopt some of the Greek words and Greek language and some aspects of Greek culture. It's important to understand that, because you're going to run into Hellenistic Jews as we go further on in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 6. There was a schism between the Hellenistic Jews and the, you know, quote unquote, purebred Jews. There was a little schism there. Now, Paul would call them all to unity, but that's another story for another time. But Barnabas, he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beautiful thing. Now, here we go. Acts chapter 5. This is a complete contrast to what is going on at the end of chapter 4. We're going to be invited to Ananias and Sapphira. This was a married couple who thought... So they were part of this early church. I personally believe that they were believers, but they just went about things in a really awful way. And we're just going to cover the first 11 verses. And basically, they wanted to sell land and give the proceeds to the church. The problem is they lied about it. So they said, hey, we're going to sell this piece of land for $100,000. We're going to keep $50,000, but we're going to tell the church that we sold it for 50 and we gave it all. And that's what's going on here in verses 1 through 11. It says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? There was no compulsion. And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not, lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have been buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear, rightfully so, came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So we have the first problem in the early church. People dropping dead. This is the first problem in the early church. And again, Ananias and Sapphira, we're not told the motive or the reason behind them doing this. It was obviously not the right motive. But they think that they can operate in God's blind spot, so to speak. If I had to title this portion of scripture, I would title it The God Who Sees. The God Who Sees. El Roy, we find in the Old Testament with... We find those words in the Old Testament, the God who sees. And the application for us today is simply, they were being hypocrites. That's really what was going on. They wanted to be seen. They potentially wanted to steal glory from God. We're not really told, but maybe their land was the most expensive. And maybe they wanted to be seen as someone in the early church. Maybe they sold land that was, you know, $10 million, so to speak, and everyone was selling lands that were $100,000. We don't know. But I think there's some credence to something like that going on. And the fact of the matter is this. This is important to remember. This is a new epoch. This is a new time. This is a new church. This is early church. And I think God is just setting a precedent. I think he's telling the church, hey, I don't take sin lightly. I think he's setting that precedent. I think he's also setting a precedent of hypocrisy. I think he's also setting a precedent that has to do with people who would try to steal glory from the Lord. You know, you guys remember in the Old Testament, Joshua, and they were taking Ai, and it was just like a little, you know, Ai, no big deal. They said, send in 2,000 or 3,000 guys, no big deal. And Achan, he goes in, he sees some possessions that were of the quote-unquote enemy, and he takes those possessions. And the Israelites are defeated at Ai. And Joshua's like, wait a second, what is going on here? Like, this is, we've been rolling, man. Things have been no issue, we've been rolling. But there was covetous in the heart of Achan, and he took those possessions, and God judged Achan because of that. So you'll see a type of this throughout the Old Testament as well. And it's a new work. It's a new, again, this is the birthing of the church. And I think God is just simply setting a precedent. The proverb says that there are 7 things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him. One of them is lying. God hates it. He hates lying. He hates when we think we can operate in his blind spot. Maybe we're living a lifestyle that is just not according to the scriptures. And we think, oh, well, you know, God hasn't struck me down yet, so he must be cool with it. But you look at that life, say 5 years later, 10 years later, 15 years later, they're continuing in that thing. And it is not a pretty picture, man. And the Lord is always saying, it's important to remember this, though. The Lord is always reaching out his hand, always willing to forgive, always willing to say, hey, I'm convicting you. You're doing it the wrong way. But if you turn to me, I'll forgive you. I'll blot it out, man. Will be no issue. It's important to remember that, that there's always grace with the Lord. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. So the possession was land that we learn later on. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part of and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they're following in suit of what was going on in the early church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, a couple things. First thing to note is that he lied to who? The Holy Spirit. We hit on this before, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. It's just important to remember the Holy Spirit is not a force, not an energy. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit that is in us. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit is pointed out here because the massive theme of the book of Acts is the leading and the guiding and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so the church could be witnesses. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. It says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The implication is this. This is important. Ananias, yes, was tempted, but he allowed. You following me? He allowed Satan to work in his life. You guys remember Matthew chapter 4 or 4, I think it's 4 and 5. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Being tempted is not a bad thing. Being tempted, Jesus was tempted. But your next step, that's what matters. The next step is what matters. Now, the Bible says we're never going to be tempted more than we're able to bear. We're never going to be given more in that sense when it comes to temptation, that we're not going to be able to turn away from it. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus defeated Satan. How? Three times he was tempted, and three times he responded with what? It is written. It's written. That means he's giving us an object lesson. He's saying we too can, quote unquote, defeat Satan by saying, hey, it's written. Basically, to defeat Satan, you got to know the word. That's the point I'm making. In order to, quote unquote, defeat the devil, you must know the word. That's our armor, Ephesians 6. That's the armor we put on every day. You walk out into the world, there's going to be temptations left and right, guaranteed. But it's what are you going to do with those? And if you're not getting into the word, man, if you're not spending time with the Lord, good luck. It's going to be a train wreck because you got nothing. You have no defense. You have no offense. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't see and he's helping you, but it's up to us to take the way out. It's up to us to know the word of God. So Ananias allowed Satan to fill his heart. He didn't fight against it, is the implication. He was tempted and he gave in to the temptation. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now again, was it under compulsion? He had to do this? Absolutely not. This was a free will thing they were doing. So that tells us that he conceived in his own heart with his wife. He wanted some recognition. He wanted recognition. This is so dangerous. Especially in leadership. You know, Paul would say, watch out for wolves who are going to come where? Not from outside, from inside. And I can't tell you how many stories I hear over and over and again of just someone, not just in the church, not even in leadership, but that just wants recognition. That's not cool with Lord, whatever you want to do. I don't care what quote unquote position you want to put me in or whatever. That's the right heart is Lord. I don't care what it is you have for me, what position you have for me, whatever it is, Lord, you dictate that, Lord. Don't let me presume on you. Don't let me get ahead of you. That's the heart every believer should have. But when we start wanting recognition, when we start wanting people to look at us, which I think is what was going on here, that's where the problems start. Because now, there's bitterness, man. There's resentment. There's division. There's a wrong heart there. And you watch. It's sad, man. You'll watch churches just fall apart, man. Because people just simply wanting recognition. This is why Lucifer fell in the beginning. He wanted to be like God. He wanted the recognition. He wanted all the glory. And I think this is why God allowed Ananias and Sapphira to straight up die, man. To straight up die. Because this is something that the Lord is just not cool with. People wanting to be seen. You want to be seen, You humble yourself, the scriptures say. You want God to exalt you, so to speak? You take the low road. You know, Jesus would give a story. He was basically say, I'm paraphrasing, he would say, you know, you come to a table, you want to take the head. Don't take the head. Take the lowest seat. It's better to be called up to the head rather than to take the head and say, that's not for you. You go sit in the low seat. It's better to take the low seat. God wants us to be humble, man, serving one another. Philippians 2, the kenosis. God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I mean, take a minute and really think about this. God in heaven above, holy, holy God, didn't think it robbery to be called equal with God, but made himself, came to the earth and made himself of no reputation. So much so that he was willing to let his own creation torture him. That's the heart that God wants us to have. A heart that's willing to be the doormat, willing to be stepped on, willing to take the hits, so to speak, willing to be the Ben-Hur in the bottom, just rowing. Because you're more concerned about God's glory, because you're more concerned about people getting to know the Lord. That's the heart that God's going to use. The sky will be the limit. Because now your heart is in tune with the Lord. If you really want to see people grow for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really want to give your life as a ransom for many like Jesus did, that's a servant's heart. That is a servant's heart. That's the men and the women that God calls to ministry, so to speak. That's the heart God wants us to have. And he said, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So again, it was ultimately his fault, not the devil's fault. He gave in. He conceived the thing in his heart. This is incredibly important. Again, we talked about the heart. The heart makes a convert of the mind too many times. The heart is not just the physical organ, but it's the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites. Ananias's heart was wrong. He was letting his heart dictate. That's what I was trying to set the prerogative in the beginning. That's what the heart does. And he was following what he wanted. Jeremiah 17, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is why we need to be given a new heart, the scriptures say. Not a different heart, not a changed heart, though those terms do work. A whole new heart, though. He takes out the heart of stone and gives his people a heart of flesh. And it's changed. Again, James. So, listen. I bring this up to say it was Ananias who allowed it. So, for anyone to say, oh, well, the devil made me do it, I'm sorry. That's not what the scriptures say. And some people, Lynn, listen, I get it. There is a little discrepancy where some people say, oh, we need a, you know, this person's struggling with alcohol or fornication or anger or lust or whatever it is. You know, we need to cast out those spirits. It's my own personal conviction. Sin happens when we give in to temptation. Those are works of the flesh, church. So you can't blame it on like, oh, well, now listen, there's attacks. There's spiritual attacks. Please don't get me wrong. But to say that I'm controlled by a spirit, God's not into time sharing. He's just not. He wants all of us. He's got all of us. He's got all of us. It's our own sin that leads us down those roads. You know, James, and we'll kind of end here, but if you look at James 1, this is that important that we'll go over this. James 1, chapter verse 12, it says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Did you see that? It's our own desires, our own wicked heart, our own enticements that draw us away. And then when desire has conceived, gives birth, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, James just said, when I'm drawn away, it's my own fault. It's my own problem. But that's good news, church. Why? Because then Wait a second. I've been given the Spirit. Wait a second. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wait a second, Lord. Now I have a choice in the matter. And now I can choose to follow the truth. I can say, no, I'm not going to go this way. I'm going this way. You can literally do that, Christian. You might not feel like it. There might be no iota of emotion or heart that wants to go along with that right thing to do. But it doesn't matter. Paul would say, put on love. Literally clothe yourself in it. When you don't feel like it, when you don't want to, guess what? God says this, do it. Too bad, he says in New England terms. Too bad. You can do it through the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. In Galatians 5. Paul, writing to the Galatian church, in verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's so simple. He's literally saying, you have your flesh and you have the Spirit of God. And they're literally fighting against one another. And he says, what one are you going to choose to obey? That's literally what Paul just said. You can do that in the Spirit. He would say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice make a lifestyle out of those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's important to remember. Those who make a lifestyle out of those things. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I made a mistake last week. Oh, now I'm outside the camp. Now I'm, you know, not saved. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying those that practice those things probably don't have the Spirit in them. They just don't care. They're just doing those things. But the fruit, listen, do you see the contrast there? The works of the flesh, now the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, the things we do, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Produced. You don't manufacture it, is what Paul's saying. It's something that will come out of you the more you are filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, no law. There's no law. You don't have to worry if you're being too gracious. You don't have to worry if you have too much self-control. It's not even a thing. Paul says that these things, these fruits of the Spirit, there's no law against these things. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I think that's what, if you turn back to Acts chapter 5, I think that's what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira. There was just the wrong heart, man. They wanted to steal glory from God, and they wanted all the attention on them. And God wasn't cool with that. Psalm 51 says, God desires truth in the inward parts. God sees, man. He sees the motives. He already sees what's going on. So you might as well just be honest. You might as well just say, Lord, you know what? You caught me. Here I am, Lord. I'm waving the white flag, God, rather than going toe-to-toe with the Lord. You ever do that? You ever wrestle with God? Newsflash, you're not going to win. You're never going to win. So it's way better to just raise the hands up and just say, Lord, I surrender. Have your way. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And I'm sure there was great fear on Peter too. Notice Peter didn't pronounce death. It just happened. I'd be like, whoa, all right, Lord. We're going there. This is serious. Ananias, again, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and I bet you so. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was the custom in that day to bury on the same day. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. That's pretty good. You got 5,000 people. That's no gossip. 3 hours pass and she has no clue what's going on. That was a not non-gossiping church. And Peter answered to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. It's interesting. Peter answered her. Did she ask a question? No. That tells us Peter knew. He maybe had a word of knowledge, something the Spirit was telling him. He knew. He answered her. There was no question, though. And said, tell me, Sapphira, have you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And she lied. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. And that is where we'll end today. And I'll wrap it up with this. If you guys, you know what, real quick, turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David. So we started this out with the heart. The heart's deceitful. It's wicked. It can lead us into places we ought not go. We should be informed by the truth and by the word of God. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira and their wrong motive of wanting to receive recognition or whatever it was. And then the lying and all those things. And listen, God, if you read into or you read the text with Sapphira, hey, have you conspired this thing with your husband? There was a chance there where she could have just said, you know what? Yeah, I did. I did this thing. I know it was wrong. Shouldn't have done it. Forgive me. And I guarantee you the Lord would have delighted way more in writing a story that said, Ananias died, but Sapphira, she repented. She knew that what she was doing was wrong. You know, I think God would have delighted a little bit more in maybe writing a story like that. Now, Psalm 51, penned by who? David. You guys all know the story of David, right? He's on his roof or porch, so to speak, during the time when kings should be out at battle. So right there and then you see that he should be busy. He should be doing what he should be doing. He sees Bathsheba bathing. There's temptation. He gives in to the temptation. Long story short, they get together. There is a child out of wedlock. And David's like, oh boy, what am I going to do now? I'm the king, man. People are going to look at me all sorts of ways. You know what? All right, she's married to Uriah. I'm going to have Uriah come see me. I'm going to get him drunk, okay? And I'm going to try to have him go sleep with his wife immediately so that I can just kind of, you know, put this thing on him. And then I'll send him to the front lines. Or if that doesn't work, I'll send him to the front lines. And I'll have him killed and murdered. Okay? And then I won't have to deal with him. King David, mind you. All that happens, Uriah dies. And he takes Bathsheba as wife. And then the prophet comes. Nathan the prophet says, gives him this story about a little lamb that someone stole. And he calls him out. He says, David, you're the man. Don't you, in other words, don't you know that God saw this? Don't you know that God sees? That's the backdrop of Psalm 51. The beautiful thing about David is that the scriptures call him a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart, after all that. Why? Because David knew the heart of God. He knew the graciousness and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, of the Lord, ultimately in Jesus Christ, who was going to sit on his throne. And we won't read the whole thing, but it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." I love that. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned." That is incredibly important, because David's saying, oh, it wasn't the devil's fault. It wasn't temptation's fault. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. You know what he says? "You know what, God? You're right. Against you. I've done this thing against you, God, ultimately. I'm to be a witness of you. I know you, Lord. I know your heart. I have a new identity. I'm paraphrasing. I'm a Christian, so to speak. I'm believing in you, and I've done this thing ultimately against you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." I mean, picture what David's going through. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did this. And then he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." That tells us God sees, man. He sees the motives. We're not told the motives of Ananias and Sapphira. God knows. He knows. Now, to the one who wants to persist in sin, that's a scary thing. But listen, don't forget, I'm sure God would have loved to write a different story and saying that they repented. There is always, all the time, until you take your last breath, room for grace. All the time. So whether you're in sin right now, or you were in sin a year ago, or 5 years ago, or you just can't get it out of your mind, or whatever it is, even in the very act, you can say, "You know what, Lord? I'm gonna cut it loose while I can. Forgive me, God." And you know what you're gonna receive? You ain't gonna receive retribution. You're gonna receive your sins are blotted out. You're gonna receive forgiven. Record's clear. No record. None at all. And I love the story of the prodigal son. He comes home, riotous, licentious living, thinks that his dad is going to just get on him. And he's saying, "Man, I hope he just gives me a job." And his dad's waiting for him to what? Throw a party. Because he says, "You know what? My son was lost. He's come back. Kill the fatted calf and we're having a party. Because my son has repented and he's come back." That's the heart of God, church. That is something we cannot forget. And I know we're going late, but all that to say, listen, it's a challenging story. I don't know about you, but there's some Ananias and Sapphira in me. There's a part of me that wants recognition. There's a part of me that wants the accolades. But God would say in the beginning, "Hey, sin desires to have you, but you must overcome it." And he's given everything we need in Jesus Christ to overcome that sin. Grace. No longer condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No longer. Now we have the Spirit that cries out, "Abba, Father." There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's important that we remember that. And it's important to give that to the world that is lost and dead in sin. To make sure we're telling them, "Hey, yes, you're in sin. Yes, God's not cool with this. But he gave his son, man. Shed his blood. His body broken for you." And it's the love of Christ that leads people to repentance. Amen?